Good morning, everyone. We are in Hebrews chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, you want to open them up there. Hebrews chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 19 this morning. The sin of unbelief is what we're going to be talking about. Back in chapter 1, of course, the writer of Hebrews had made this strong case that Jesus was greater than the angels. Seemed pretty obvious to us, but the point was, if the word of angels proved to be steadfast, authoritative, had consequences if you didn't listen to the word of angels, well, how much more then is the word of Jesus powerful, authoritative? Will there be consequences for not listening to his word, is the point that was being made. And now here, a similar point is being made. We've already established the fact here in the beginning of chapter 3 that Jesus is so much greater than Moses. Again, pretty obvious, but the point is, if the children of Israel who were wandering in the wilderness, specifically that generation that died in the wilderness, not entering into the promised land, if they're going to be held accountable for the decisions and choices they made and not really following Moses as their leader, Moses, the one who is communicating to them, well, here's what God wants from you. Here's what he wants you to do. Moses was their leader. They weren't really responding to his leadership. If God is going to hold them accountable for not following the leadership of Moses, well, how much more is he going to hold us accountable for not following the leadership of Jesus? We have a greater than Moses, who's leading and guiding us. And so he's making a similar point here. Now, where we're picking up this morning, we kind of started just this thought, this idea, as he's quoting from Psalm 95. Of course, the emphasis there in the beginning part of that quotation is, today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart as in the day of rebellion when your fathers tested me in the wilderness for 40 years. So that period of time where they're wandering through the wilderness and they're not entering in and they're not trusting the Lord. They're whining and complaining and looking back to Egypt, and maybe we should have just stayed there. And so this emphasis on, well, if you hear God's voice, if God's speaking to you, then you need to listen, you need to respond. Don't harden your heart like that generation did that died off in the wilderness. Even though God had already done these miraculous things in bringing them out of Egypt and parting the Red Sea, it was demonstrating his power and his presence, and he was there with them. In spite of all of that, they weren't listening, they weren't following, they weren't believing. And of course, I don't know if you've ever read through Exodus, you've ever read through that story, and you're thinking, well, how could they? How could they do that? How could they walk through the Red Sea and then still question, is God with us, or is he powerful, or is any situation too big for him? But if you've ever read through Exodus and you've thought some of those things, do you ever catch yourself and think, well, I kind of do the same thing though, don't I? How could I question God's power, God's miracle working, saving work that he wants to do in my life, after how he's demonstrated himself to be faithful time and time again to me? And that's kind of the point that the writer of Hebrews is making. Now, last week, again, we focused on the beginning of that quotation, today, if you hear his voice, and that's a gift. That's God's grace. You have to understand that. It's not something that we should take for granted. It's not something that we should assume. Well, I'm not going to respond to his voice today, but I'm sure I'll have an opportunity to do that tomorrow. I'm sure I'll have an opportunity to do that next week or the first of the year or whatever it is. No, there's an urgency that's on today. There's an urgency that we have that we need to respond to him. But now we're going to pick up on the second part of that quotation from Psalm 95, where now it's going to deal with the warning, the danger of not responding. We're going to read that God became angry with that generation, and he swore in his wrath that they would not enter into his rest. Now, as we finish up this chapter, especially though as we get into chapter 4, We'll talk more about what that means to enter into his rest and what's being implied there. But for our purpose here this morning, the general idea, entering into his rest, is all about entering into the fullness of everything that God has for you. Entering into that abundant life in the Spirit. Fully trusting him, surrendered to his plan, understanding that he's the one who really did all of the work. Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished." Not, "It's almost finished. It's mostly finished. You guys got a little bit to do." No, he cried out, "It is finished." So entering into his rest is realizing, "Jesus, you've provided everything that I need. You've provided everything that I need to not only be forgiven of my sins, but to grow in my relationship with you. And so I'm resting in you. I might be busy. I might be working hard. There could be a lot going on in my life, but I'm resting in you, Jesus, and your finished work and this ministry that you've now made available to me. And so I'm entering into the promised land, so to speak, where, Lord, you're going to fight my battles. You're the one who goes before, and I just need to stay close to you and following after you." That's entering into his rest, and that's God's desire, that you would experience that full, abundant, joy-filled life in the Spirit. And when we lag behind, when we're not as far along as we should be, God is patient, God is gracious with us and calls us back into that close fellowship with him. But here in the book of Hebrews, it's warning us, hey, be careful about being stuck in some place of unbelief. Stuck in a place where you're really not moving forward, you're not growing. And this idea that's going to be presented to us here, this sin of unbelief, this evil heart of unbelief is how it's going to be phrased. That's a little bit different than just struggling with fear and doubt and worry. It's a little bit different than someone who desires to grow in their relationship with the Lord, and yet if they were being honest, they recognize their weakness, they recognize areas of their life where they fall short, and so they want to press in. They want all that God has for them, but there's a battle and a struggle. That's one thing. This evil heart of unbelief is something else. That's where somebody can get real settled in their ways. That's where somebody could say, "No, I don't see my life ever really changing. I don't see myself ever really breaking free from this sinful pattern or really growing in some area of my life spiritually. This message might be really important or powerful for somebody else, but I'm probably going to walk away unfazed, unchanged. I'm not so sure that God is going to do this work in my life." That's that settled, sinful, evil heart of unbelief, so stuck in its ways, a heart that's so hard that really there's no expectation that there would be any kind of change. And so the Bible is warning against that, warning us as Christians, hey, that's a danger. If you're not careful, if you start to drift, if you don't take your relationship with the Lord seriously, that's a danger. Now, it's not a destiny that we're doomed to. It's not inevitable, but it is something that we want to be on guard. We want to be careful because we want to enter in. You want to be in his rest. You want to experience that joy-filled life in the Spirit and all that he's made available. And so that's what we're going to be talking about here this morning. We're picking up technically at verse 10. I'll back up though to verse 7. And then I'll read down to verse 12, and we'll get into our study for this morning. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." He says in verse 10, "Therefore I was angry with that generation." Again, quoting here still from Psalm 95, and this is the word of the Lord, that he was angry with that generation that had died off in the wilderness, that generation that refused to enter in. They looked at the promised land and they said, there's fortified cities in there. There's giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. There must be some kind of mistake. And they just wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. God says, I was angry with that generation. Now, depending on how you were raised and perhaps what your religious background is, maybe that concept of God being angry, maybe that makes sense to you. Maybe it seems a little foreign. Some of you maybe kind of grew up with that idea that God is just always angry. God is just looking for any excuse to bring down the thunder, bring down the judgment. And so you kind of walk around in fear. You walk around with this anxiety. People sometimes have that expectation. I haven't been to church in years, and if I walked in, God would probably strike me dead on the spot because he's an angry God. He's a vengeful God. Some people have that view of the Lord. Perhaps, though, you might have grown up with the opposite understanding. Maybe you just see God as all love, all peace, almost a pacifist when it comes to controversial issues, and hey, whatever you want to do, I'm just here for you when you're ready. Some people have that view of God, and of course, the truth is both of those extremes are incorrect. The truth is something more in the middle, that God is loving and compassionate and good and merciful, but he is holy, he is righteous. And there is such a thing as righteous indignation, righteous anger, and that's true of God throughout the entire Bible. Sometimes we think of the God of the Old Testament. He was the wrathful, judgmental God, and the God of the New Testament is the gracious, merciful God. There's one God, and he's always been the same. And there's certainly examples in the Old Testament of God being gracious and patient and compassionate, long-suffering, plenty of examples in the Old Testament, plenty of examples in the New Testament of God having this righteous indignation. We saw it in the life of Jesus, of course. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Jesus could get angry. You think of him cleansing the temple. He did it twice, overturning the money tables and casting out those who didn't belong, making a whip and driving them out. Clearly, Jesus angry in that moment. There's actually a time where we're specifically told that he was angry. You remember there was a man in a synagogue who had a withered hand, and the religious leaders were there and they thought, perfect. Jesus is going to see this man, and he's probably going to heal him because, you know, he's so good and kind and stuff. What a loser. And he's going to see this guy, and he's probably going to heal him, and he's going to do this miracle. But it's a Sabbath day, so we'll have something to accuse him of. It's pretty messed up when the enemies of God understand the heart of Jesus sometimes better than his followers. They knew of all of the people here, Jesus is going to notice this man. And so they're just kind of sitting and watching. Jesus comes in. He does immediately notice this man. He does have this compassion, but he sees the religious leaders. He knows what's going on. And he stops and he looks at him and he says, you know, is it okay to do something good on the Sabbath? Is that all right? Is it okay to save a life? Should we save a life or lose a life on the Sabbath day? And of course, they don't answer anything. They don't have anything to say because they're kind of caught in their little trap that they were hoping that Jesus would fall into. And what are they supposed to say? No, it's not okay to do good things on the Sabbath, you know, only evil things. They have nothing to say. And in their silence, it says that Jesus looked at them and was angry. He was angry because of the hardness of their heart. They're being presented with the clear, obvious truth that they're the ones in the wrong. They're the ones who need to change. That is clearly what's being communicated to them. And instead of dealing with that, instead of repenting and breaking down, and you know what? he's right. What are we thinking? What is our problem? Instead of doing that, they just remained silent. And it says that Jesus became angry when he saw the hardness of their heart. And so sometimes our view of God needs to change a little bit. It could be that you say, hey, I understand that he's angry. I understand that there's wrath and judgment. Maybe you need to be reminded of his love and his grace and his mercy and his patience and his long-suffering. And he demonstrates to that to us daily. But it could also be that you need to be reminded of the holiness of God, and that there are things that make him angry, that there are areas that could bring his wrath, that could bring his judgment. He says that they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. My wrath, that speaks of anger. That speaks of judgment. That speaks of this holiness of God and this great offense of sin and the anger and the judgment that's going to come as a result of that. He says they always go astray in their heart. That word astray, it speaks of just wandering off. And the picture is like sheep wandering away from the shepherd. As a matter of fact, it's the very same word that Jesus used when he told that parable of the lost sheep, when he said, you know, which of you, if you have sheep, if you have 99 that are safe, but one goes astray, it's the same word. One goes astray, will you not leave the 99 to go after the one? And of course, in that parable, the emphasis is on the love of God, the mercy of God, the heart of God, that he's going to leave the 99 to go after the one. But here in the book of Hebrews, this idea of going astray, here the warning is, okay, God is good and God is gracious and he'll leave the 99 and go after the one, but you don't want to always be that sheep that goes off. You don't want to always be that one that's missing. You don't always want to be that one that says, hey, maybe the grass is greener over here. Maybe I can find better pastures. You don't want to be that one sheep that's always getting skittish and afraid. You know, there's something going on, and so they run off by themselves. It's kind of you're watching a movie, and there's always that one that lags behind. What are you doing? Something bad's going to happen to you. And of course, you don't want to be that one sheep that's consistently doing that sort of thing, letting fear cause them to run and hide, and now they're isolated, and now they're alone. Or perhaps the most common reason that sheep would go astray is they just simply took their eyes off the shepherd. It's not even that it was purposeful. It's not even that they had made a decision. They just took their eyes off of the shepherd and started kind of doing their own thing, and next thing they know, they look up, and they're far removed. And God is good and God is compassionate and he'll go pursuing after that one that's lost. But you don't want to make that a habit of your life. You don't want to consistently be that one, because here the word that God has to the children of Israel who were not believing him in the wilderness is they always do that. They're always that one. They're always going astray and drifting in their relationship with me. And so he says, I swore in my wrath that they wouldn't enter into my rest. They're not going to enter into all that I have for them. Now, he swears in his wrath, holy, righteous judgment, anger, they're not going to enter into my rest. Now, the ironic thing is that generation didn't want to enter into his rest. They didn't want to go into the promised land. Isn't that interesting that the wrath and the anger and the judgment of God was to give them what they wanted? They didn't want to enter in. And he says, okay, in my wrath, you're not going to enter in. And I wonder in that moment if they're just kind of thinking, good, great. We didn't want to go there. There's fortified cities. There's these giants. That wasn't going to end well for us. Okay, if that's the judgment, I guess we take it. Oftentimes, I think, one of the greatest forms of judgment that God can bring is to just take his hands off the situation, Oh, that's the way you want to go? That's the direction you're going to continue in? I've been pleading with you. I've been warning you. I've been intervening in your life. You're convinced the grass is greener. You're convinced you'd be better off somewhere else. That's what you want to do. I think one of the greatest forms of judgment is that God would stop resisting you, that God would stop wrestling with you, that he would just take his hands off the situation and say, okay, let's see how that works out. Let's see what happens if you get what you want. That was the judgment that comes upon this generation. He says, they're not going to enter into my rest. Now, here's the part that's for us. Verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. He says, beware, brethren. Brethren, this is brothers, this is sisters in Christ. He says, beware, brethren. Do you know what the ancient secret Greek meaning of the word beware is? It's to beware. It's a warning. It's not complicated. It's right there on the surface. This is something that we should beware. This is something that we should realize. You know what? This is a danger for me. A danger for me is that I would go astray, that I would just drift for whatever reason that is. Whether I saw something shiny, whether I took my eyes off the shepherd, whether I'm afraid because there's things going on in my life and I ran off, whatever the reason is that I would go astray, that's a danger for me. And if I am not careful, if I'm not on guard, if I don't see that happening, if I don't look up every once in a while and realize, wait a minute, how did I end up over here? Oh, I need to turn around. I need to get back close. If that's not something that's going on in my life, if I just continue to drift, the danger is then I would depart from the living God. Now, that idea of depart, that's different than go astray. Go astray is gradual. Go astray could happen. You're not even thinking about it. To depart speaks of a decision, speaks of a choice. Now you've become a little more settled in it. Now you recognize there's distance between you and the Lord. And you just kind of say, eh, I guess this is how it's going to be. I guess this is what it's going to be like for me. I guess I'm just not going to be close. I'm always going to be a little bit at a distance. There's always going to be something in between me and the Lord. And when I come to church, it's only going to do so much. When I go about my week, I don't really have some high expectation that God's going to do anything great in my life. There's always going to be this kind of a distance. The Bible's warning us, beware. That's a danger, that's a possibility, that's something that can take place. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this evil heart of unbelief, that's different than someone who's wrestling and battling unbelief. Somebody who desires, no, I don't want there to be distance. I want to be close to the Lord. I want to be right in the center of his will and walking in that great plan that he has for me. But I'm struggling. I have these doubts. I have these fears creeping in, and I don't want them to. You remember that story in Mark chapter 9 where there's a father who comes to Jesus, and he has a child who's demon-possessed. And the child is being tormented, thrown down on the ground, thrown down into fire, thrown down into water. The devil's just trying to kill this kid. The family is terrorized. And so a father is coming to Jesus pleading. And as a matter of fact, we're told he was a scribe. And so being in the religious community, probably it was frowned upon that he was coming to Jesus at all. The religious community was probably looking at him like, what are you doing? You shouldn't be going to Jesus. But this is a desperate father. This is a desperate father whose son, whose family is being tormented. And if you've ever been in that position as a parent and there's something wrong with your child and their life is being threatened, doesn't that have a way of suddenly you don't really care what other people think? All of the things that you were so worried about, oh, what are people going to say and how are people going to respond? Your son, your daughter's in major trouble. Suddenly, all of that goes out the window. That's where the scribe is at. And so he's coming before Jesus, saying, hey, you got to help me. I'm not supposed to be coming to you right now, but you gotta help me. You gotta intervene in this situation. And Jesus, he looks at this man and he says, just believe. All things are possible to him who believes. And do you remember what that father said? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I don't know if any truer words have ever been spoken. I mean, here somebody desires with all of his heart that God's going to do a miracle. It's not that he has an evil heart of unbelief. It's not that he's cold and hard-hearted and, oh, I don't think anything's going to happen. No, with all of his heart, he wants there to be a miracle. He wants his son to be delivered, but he's honest enough to say, I believe, Lord, and I want that. I desire that. Just help that area where there's some unbelief. Help that part of me that questions, could I possibly be worthy of that kind of grace? Help that part of me that just doesn't understand how that would all work. And I guess on one level, I get it. You have that power and authority, but I don't understand how that all comes together. Would you help my unbelief? Like Andrew, when he went out into that crowd of the 5,000. Well, it says 5,000 men, but probably 10, 15,000 people. And Jesus said, I want you to bring back food. We need to figure out how everybody here is going to eat. And Andrew's out in the crowd of 15,000 people, and all they can find is one little boy's lunch. And he comes back to Jesus, and he says, okay, here's this kid. Here's his little lunchbox that his mom made for him. I don't know what you're going to do with that, though, Jesus. I don't know how so little is going to help all of these people, but, you know, here he is. That was enough. God doesn't require perfection. God doesn't require, oh, if you have any doubt, if you have any fear, if you have any worry, well, then don't even bother coming to me. That was enough. Just enough faith to be obedient. You see, an evil heart of unbelief would have never brought that child to Jesus. An evil heart of unbelief would have said, oh, come on. I'm not dragging that kid up here. What's the point? Jesus can't do anything with that. That's what an evil, settled heart of unbelief would have said. Andrew had just enough faith to bring what little he had to Jesus. And that's what God is asking of us. Just bring whatever you have to him. You can be wrestling. There can be some fear and doubt. But that's different, though, than this settled heart of unbelief where this decision now is being made. No, there's a departure. I'm not just drifting. I'm staying in this place, and nothing is ever going to change. And so the Bible is warning us against that. Verse 13, in contrast to those things, he says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. He says we need to exhort one another daily. The Christian life is a battleground. We're all up against it. We all have the weakness of our own flesh. We all have attack of the enemy who wants to rob, steal, and destroy. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we have a sinful flesh that he can appeal to, that he can tempt. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness and heavenly places. We know that. That's the environment that we're in. And we're living in this world that is hostile towards Jesus Christ. Hostile towards the one true and living God. That's the environment that we're in. And so what we ought to be doing daily, regularly, is exhorting one another. That word exhort, it speaks of encouraging, strengthening, comforting. The Greek word is parakleo. And I share the Greek word because I'm trying to sound really smart and spiritual. I hope it's working. Did it work? No. No. I'm sharing the Greek word parakleo because maybe that sounds a little familiar. In John chapter 15, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit is the parakletos. He's the comforter. He's the helper. It's the same idea. The parakletos, that's a noun. That's who he is. Para means to come alongside. The Holy Spirit, he comes alongside. He gives us help. He gives us encouragement. He gives us comfort and power and strength. And so this idea that we are to have this kind of love for one another, that we're to exhort one another, parakleo, that's not a noun, that's a verb. That's something that we do. We need to come alongside brothers and sisters and encourage them. We can't be the Holy Spirit in their life, but the Holy Spirit can use you. The Holy Spirit can speak through you as you would come alongside. And there are times when we don't really have much of an option. If we're going to help somebody, maybe we have to help them from a distance. Maybe they live far away or circumstances or whatever. But ideally, that we would come alongside, that we would meet someone right where they're at, that if they're down in the pit of despair, that if we're going to exhort one another, it means we go and we lock arms with them. We stand with them right where they're at, just like the Lord comes near to us, that we would draw near to them and be a source of encouragement, that we would be a source of comfort, that we would encourage one another daily, that today we would do these things. Just like there's an urgency today, if you hear his voice, you should respond. Well, today you might have a brother, a sister in Christ who needs encouragement, who needs your prayer, who needs you to come close, to come alongside. And we have to seize the moment, recognize the urgency, not just say, oh, well, yeah, I should do that at some point. No, he says that we should exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We should be exhorting and encouraging one another because that's a danger for any of us, that we would be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. It's tricky. It promises one thing and delivers something else. And I would imagine we all probably have different areas where we might be weak, different areas where we might be open. We probably have some areas of our life we feel very strong, oh, I would never fall into that sin. We have other areas of our life where we recognize, well, this is a weakness for me. Haagen-Dazs ice cream in the middle of the night. Here's my weakness. I know that this is calling out to me. We all have our strengths and our weaknesses. But what's open to all of us is this danger that we would become so hard in our heart because sin is deceitful. Sin is tricking us and leading us into further and further problems and issues. And let me just say this, and I don't know who might need to hear it. You're not the exception to the rule. You're not the one person that has nothing to worry about. Oh, I have no sin that I ever have to worry about falling into. I never have to worry about being deceived. Somehow this doesn't apply to me. These warnings don't apply to me. Oh, your sin is going to find you out. You're not the exception to the rule. This is something that we have to be on guard concerning because the Bible is very clearly telling us that this is a danger for any one of us. You remember in Genesis when God was speaking to Cain. Cain and Abel, they both brought a sacrifice to the Lord. Cain's sacrifice was rejected. Abel's was received. And Cain becomes very angry. He's very upset over the whole issue and kind of bitter about it. And God comes to Cain and says, why are you so angry? Why are you so upset? If you do well, will you not be received? And so the implication is, you know what you need to do well. You know what you did wrong. So if you do well, would you not be received? But then he says, but if not, if you will not do well, if you're going to continue in this direction that you're going in, know this, sin lies at the door. and its desire is for you, but you need to rule over it. Sin's desire is for you. It wants to consume you. It wants to destroy you. And by you continuing in this wrong direction, your heart's not right with me. By you continuing in that direction, you're drifting from me further and further. You're allowing sin to have a place in your life that it shouldn't. You're letting it just be there right by the door. I don't know in your house or if you've ever been to somebody's house, maybe they've got like some small little dog and it's just sitting right there by the door and it's like this constant thing, people coming in and out of the house, right? Close the door, the dog's gonna run out. You know, okay, it wants to get out. God says, that's what you're doing with sin. When your heart isn't right, when you're drifting in your relationship with the Lord and you're not dealing with it, you're just letting yourself kind of drift, you're not turning, you're not repenting, you're letting sin just sit there right by the door. Oh, and in a moment, that door opens up and it comes flying in and its desire is to consume you. But God says you need to rule over it. Now, of course, I think we would understand you can't rule over your sin on your own. That has to be a work that God's doing in your life. That has to be Jesus. That has to be the cross, his life, his death, his resurrection. That has to be the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet, clearly, there's a part that we play in surrendering ourselves, yielding ourselves, not giving provision for the flesh, not giving some place for sin in our life to quickly destroy, because sin is deceitful. It will trick you. It will deceive you unless you stay close to Jesus. And so that's what we're being told here. He says in verse 14, for we've become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. He says, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, the beginning of our confidence, when we came to that place, that realization, this is all true. Jesus, you're real. You really did live and die and rise again, and you did it for me. You've forgiven me of my sin. You've brought me into this relationship with you, and now I'm following after you. And now for the very first time, it's like I can see. For the very first time, I can hear. I open up my Bible, and you're speaking to me, and I have a relationship with the one true and living God, that confidence that you have in the beginning. He says that we need to hold on to that steadfast to the end. The Christian life, it requires endurance. And that's something that we have to remind ourselves of from time to time. We have to strike some kind of balance in our life to be able to recognize that the Christian life, it's a marathon, it's not a sprint. That's a different mentality. There's a certain pace to that. And so we have to strike this balance where we would say, well, on one hand, I don't want to lag behind. I don't want to use that as some excuse. Well, it's a marathon, so I'm getting my rest in right now. You know, I'm not really doing much of anything, but, you know, it's a marathon, so there's plenty of time. I don't want to use it as an excuse to lag behind and drift away because we're just warned of the dangers there. But at the same time, I want to be living my life where I'm running. There's a competitive pace. You know, Paul says, everybody who runs in a race, they all run. Only one obtains a prize. Run in such a way that you would obtain it. So I want to be living my life for the Lord. I want there to be a competitive pace to the run that I'm in. But I also want to understand that this is going to be a lifetime, should the Lord tarry. Sometimes you meet people who are just going 300 miles per hour for the Lord. And they're just so excited. A lot of times, maybe a newer believer, but just so excited, so much energy, so much passion. Don't understand why you're not doing more. Don't understand why you're not getting involved with what they have going on. And you can kind of see maybe a lack of boundaries in their life. You can see a sacrifice, not only of their own time and energy, sometimes they're sacrificing things that they shouldn't be, like with their family, with the spouse, with their kids, their responsibilities, but they're just so excited. Of course, someone who's doing that, kind of burning the candle at both ends, they're probably headed for burnout. They're probably sprinting in a race that's a marathon, And at some point, they're going to realize, oh, this isn't healthy, this isn't right. And so we have to keep those things in mind. We have to strike that kind of balance. You know, I've always had that mentality of, Lord, I want to run my race in a way that is pleasing to you. I want to run my race in a way where I'm keeping that competitive pace. But I want to be doing this next week. I want to be doing this next year. Should you tarry, I want to be doing this 10, 20 years from now, Lord. I'm in it for the long haul. And so would you give me the power? Would you give me the strength that I need? And of course, we'll eventually get to Hebrews chapter 12, that we're to run our race with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He says in verse 16, "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Now, as we've already seen in our study through the book of Hebrews, the writer has a way of kind of setting up these really convicting points. He goes on and on about how Jesus is greater than the angel, so much so that you're almost like, okay, I get it. And then right around the time you're saying, okay, I get it, it's like he says, but do you though? Do you get it? Because are you listening to the words of Jesus? The words of angels were authoritative. The word of Jesus is even more authoritative. And now the same thing is happening here. We have this greater than Moses. But we're just reading about how God became angry with this generation that wasn't following the leadership of Moses. He swore in his wrath they're not going to enter into his rest because of this unbelief, because of this rebellion, because they're not following that leadership. We have someone much greater than Moses leading us. We're following Jesus, and so he's going to hold us accountable if we're not following that leadership, if we're not responding in the way that we should be. And notice the reason. We're told at the end of the day, here's the reason why they didn't enter in. Verse 19, they didn't enter in because of unbelief. You kind of have to let that sink in a little bit. They didn't enter in because of unbelief. Of all of the things that could have kept them out, of all of the areas that they did fall short, it wasn't long after their departure from Egypt that they fell into idolatry and sexual immorality. That happened early on. Moses goes up on the mountain. He's not coming down. The people are like, hey, we don't know what's become of this Moses. You know, maybe he's not coming back. We better figure some things out for ourselves. Let's melt down some gold. Let's make a little calf. We'll worship him. We're going to have this wild, crazy party with all of this immorality going on. That's what Moses came down to. Very early on, they fell into idolatry and sexual immorality. That's not what kept them out of the promised land. You think of all of those years of kind of wandering in the wilderness and how often they complained. And maybe complaining doesn't sound like the worst thing until you realize oftentimes it was challenging Moses. It was challenging God. It was calling him out and, you know, why did you bring us out here? And we should have just stayed in Egypt, and questioning God's goodness and power and authority and plan and will. All of those things, as they would whine and complain, as they would look back to Egypt, the place they were in bondage, and they would look back longingly, forgetting all about all that they had to endure while they were there. That's not what kept them out of the promised land. It wasn't the wild, crazy sin that kept them out. It's the unbelief. The unbelief kept them out of the promised land. The refusal to trust, the absolute refusal to take a step of faith, a step of obedience, even if there was a little bit of fear, even if there was a little bit of doubt, just enough to say, okay, God, this is what you're telling me to do. You've made it so clear to me. I'm ready to just move forward, and I'm hoping that you meet me where I'm at. They refuse. refused to do it. They had this settled, evil heart of unbelief, and that's what kept them out of the promised land. That's what kept them out of the land flowing with milk and honey. That's what kept them from crossing the Jordan and being baptized in the Spirit and having the love of God just overflowing from them, those rivers of living water that Jesus talked about. What kept them out of the promised land wasn't their sin, wasn't this wild, crazy rebellion. It was just unbelief, refusing to take that step. And that is what could keep you from the full, abundant life that God has for you. It's not the wild, crazy sin. That's what we think. Oh, I've done so much, and I've done these horrible things in my past. You see, that's the good news of the cross. That's the good news of the blood of Jesus. He can wash, he can cleanse, he can forgive. What can keep you out is this refusal to just trust in the Lord. This refusal to say, okay, I don't have it all figured out, but God, I want to take this step of faith. I want to take this step of obedience. Don't limit what God can do in your life. Don't have that evil heart of unbelief that says, you know, I'm distant from the Lord and I don't think anything's ever going to change. I'm not really hearing from God the way that I used to. I'm not really sure if there's going to be any major transformation. Don't limit the work that God can do. You're not the leader. Jesus is the leader. Remember that game, Follow the Leader? He's the one that we're following. He's the one who is going to lead and guide. If you were the leader, by all means, panic. Jesus is the leader. Jesus is the leader, and so don't limit where he can lead you. Don't limit the work that he can do in your life. Trust in him. Take that step of faith. Take that step of obedience, whatever that might be. Sometimes taking that step would be to come down here in front after the service and say, you know what? I need Jesus in my life. I don't have it all figured out. I don't know exactly what it all means. All I know is I'm a sinner. Jesus died for sin. I think I need him in my life. That could be a step of faith. That could be a step of obedience. It could be recommitting. It could be saying, you know what? I know what all of that means. And I'm a Christian. And I love the Lord. But I've really drifted in my relationship with him. And it's time for me to come back. I'm that sheep that keeps wandering off. I'm the one that keeps on going astray. It's one thing when God, he went after me once. He went after me twice. I keep on doing it. It's time for me to come home. That might be a step of faith, a step of obedience. It could be something that the Lord's putting on your heart, something that you need to let go of, break free from, and to just be able to have some prayer, just be able to share it with a brother or sister in Christ, that we could exhort one another daily to share it and say, hey, here's what's going on. Here's what I'm struggling with. Here's what God's doing in my life. Would you pray for me? Would you encourage me? That could be that just one little step of faith. If we're going to listen to that warning, hey, don't let this evil heart of unbelief where you just keep it all to yourself. You know that you're growing distant. You know that you're going astray, but you're just not saying anything because you don't want to change or you don't know if it's even possible to change. If that is something that you're concerned about, and maybe the way you break that power that the enemy has is to just go to a trusted believer and say, here's where I'm at. Here's what's going on. I don't really know what God's going to do, but I know that he's working, and so I'm just giving this over to him. That could be that step of faith, that step of obedience that the Lord is calling you to, and he pleads with us. Whether you have a conversation with the pastor, whether you have a conversation with a brother or sister in Christ, he pleads with us. If you hear my voice, then you need to respond. You need to give that over to me. He calls us in because he's the one ultimately who steps right into the middle of whatever we have going on and can meet us right where we're at. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your presence here in this place. God, we thank you that you care enough about us to warn us and to let us know there are things that we could be open, that we could be susceptible to. And right up at the top of the list is just growing hard-hearted in our relationship with you. That we can grow distant without even realizing it, take our eyes off of you for whatever reason. That we can sort of have this mentality that thinks, well, this is just how it is and I'm never really going to change. So Lord, we just pray that you would break through if there's any of that going on in our lives, that you would break through it and that our hearts would be soft and open to whatever you want to do. And Lord, if you're calling someone to take a step of faith and obedience, whether that's to ask for prayer, whether that's to share it with a brother or sister in Christ, whether that's just to spend some time alone at your feet, Lord, I pray that you'd lead them, that you'd guide them, that you'd give them the power, give them the strength that they need, that there wouldn't be anything holding them back. Because I would hope, I would pray that our desire, Lord, is we want to experience all that you have for us. We want your forgiveness and your mercy. We want your power and your blessing. We want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We want the joy of the Lord to be our strength. And so would you do that work that only you can do? We love you. We praise you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand together.